We return this evening to the book of Esther. We'll pick up our reading where we left off last time, Esther 2, verse 21. Esther 2, verse 21, we'll read through the end of chapter 3, and that whole section will be our text tonight. Esther 2, verse 21, in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spoke daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is, the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all the people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, The silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus was it written, and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people that they should be ready against that day. The posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. Even the people in the palace couldn't understand why this was happening. That far we read God's holy and inerrant word. Beloved of God, as we begin chapter 3 of the book of Esther, Esther has now been queen of Persia for 5 years. We read back in chapter 2, verse 16, that Esther became queen in the 7th year of the reign of King Ahasuerus. And now we read in chapter 3, verse 7, that Haman casts his lots to determine upon which day he will kill the Jews. In the 12th year of the reign of Ahasuerus, 7 to 12 is 5. 5 years she has been the queen. At the end of chapter 2, we learn that somewhere in these 5 years, not only is Esther queen, but Mordecai now holds a different position too. He holds some low service position in the palace of the king. Verse 19 of chapter 2 says that he sits in the king's gate, the gate area of a city. In ancient times was where the government business was conducted. And the fact that Mordecai sits here in the king's gate means he has a place there. He has a position there. He holds some low position of service in the Persian court. Low because Haman doesn't even know Mordecai, and Haman doesn't even recognize when Mordecai doesn't bow down to him. He's just a lowly servant of the king. He got this position likely from Esther, though, and her connection, of course, to the king. Though, Esther was very careful not to let on that she really knew Mordecai. For the better part of these 5 years, Esther and Mordecai keep not only their Jewishness secret, but they keep their connection to each other secret, that she is the adopted daughter of Mordecai. They certainly communicate with each other, as the end of chapter 2 makes plain, but apparently secretly. We know that because after Mordecai does reveal in this chapter that he is a Jew, no one suspects that the queen is a Jew also. If Mordecai and Esther had been very open about their connection and relationship, then Haman would immediately suspect the queen is a Jew, but that is not the case. So Esther is queen. Mordecai serves in the palace. They're kind of secretly connected to each other. And now in chapter 3, God brings another man into the story, wicked Haman. A man who, along with the king Ahasuerus, is a picture of the Antichrist himself. A man who, like the Antichrist at the end of time, lives in wrath. That's the word used of Haman. Lives in wrath against God and his people. A man who, like the Antichrist at the end, attempts to destroy the people of God. And a man who, like the Antichrist at the end, is ultimately raised up also over or under God's sovereignty, so that God can declare his love and faithfulness to his people in glorious ways in spite of the wrath of these men. Romans 9, verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Pharaoh, another picture of the Antichrist. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. We're going to sing in just a few moments from Psalm 76, verse 10. Even the wrath of men shall praise thee, thy designs it shall fulfill. Tonight we make a beginning in seeing how the wrath of wicked Haman ends up praising the faithfulness of God as we take up chapter 3 under the theme, Haman's Wrath. We notice first tonight the plot, second, the promise of God to keep his covenant, and third, the picture that Haman's wrath is of the wrath of the Antichrist at the end and the faithfulness of God at the end too. Haman's wrath, the plot, the promise, and the picture. Verse 1 tells us that shortly after Mordecai uncovered an assassination attempt against the king. A different man, Haman, was promoted. Not Mordecai, but Haman was promoted all the way to second in command over the kingdom. Subject only to King Ahasuerus himself. Verse 1, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. This inevitably brings Haman into the life of Esther and of Mordecai too. For Persian law is that everyone in the court, even maybe especially lowly members like Mordecai, must bow to this man who's second in command to the king to show respect and honor to him. However, we learn that Mordecai refuses to do that when Haman comes past. And though Haman doesn't even notice it at first until some of the other people tell him, perhaps Mordecai sort of turns away or walks away whenever Haman's coming or something like that. But even though Haman doesn't notice at first, other people in the court pick up on it. And they start to talk to Mordecai about it. Verse 4 says, every day, day after day, they get after him. Why aren't you bowing to Haman? Finally, according to verse 4, Mordecai offers this as an explanation. I am a Jew. The significance of that in a moment. When that word gets back to Haman, that there's a man who won't bow to him, and that this man is a Jew, Haman is full of wrath. Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then Haman was full of wrath. Haman's wrath. So angry is Haman that he not only wants to kill Mordecai himself, but he decides that he wants to kill all of Mordecai's race. All of his people, all of the Jews, wherever they are, through the whole empire, all-out genocide upon this people group. Wipe out these people all together for all time and all places. Verse 7 tells us that Haman turns to his idol gods and to superstition to find the most auspicious day in which to carry out his plan. He casts lots. He does it at the very beginning of the year, verse 7 says. It's in the first month of the year that he casts this lot. The Persian people often, at the beginning of a year, would cast lots, are basically dice, roll dice basically across a calendar, to see which days of the year the gods would lead them to do big important things. This is what Haman was doing. He was casting a lot to find the most auspicious day to carry out this plan to wipe out the Jews, something that's still part, especially of Chinese superstition culture yet today. The lot lands, we read in verse 7 and verse 13, the lot lands on the 13th day of the 12th month. It's the first month right now that he casts the lot. It lands all the way at the end of the year on the 12th month. 11 months from now is the day. Even though Haman is so powerful, he's second in command in all the kingdom, he knows that he can't carry out this mass genocide unless he has the approval of the king himself. And so he goes to King Ahasuerus and lays out his case for the destruction of this people. He provides the king two grounds. First, he tells the king, there is this people that I want to wipe out of your empire because they follow a different law. Different laws from the laws of the Medes and Persians. Haman knows that the Jews, at least the faithful ones, still follow the sacred scriptures. And he knows that Ahasuerus will not abide something like this, not now, for sure. Remember, Ahasuerus has just come back from being defeated by the Greeks. He's seeing the rise of the Greeks in the distance. He can't afford disunity in his kingdom in any respect, and Haman knows this. And Haman's words in verse 8, therefore, It is not for the king's prophet to suffer them. It's not for your prophet to tolerate these people in your kingdom who serve a higher law than yours. That's the first ground. Second ground Haman offers to the king for this mass genocide is money. Money, verse 9. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay thee 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have the charge of the business, into the hand of your treasurers, king, to bring it into the king's treasuries. A massive sum of money, a bribe. I'll ensure that 10,000 talents of silver, that's 300 tons of silver, will enter into the king's treasuries if you let me wipe out this people group. Where Haman planned to get that much money, we can't say for sure, but the most likely answer is that he's thinking there's going to be all kinds of money left behind by these Jews when I kill them all. Throughout the empire, they have businesses, there's profits there. Some of the people will plunder it too, but I'll be able to get much of it and pay it to the king. Haman knows that Ahasuerus has just fought this massive campaign against the Greeks and it cost him a ton of money. He needs money. Haman knows he needs money. And just like in chapters 1 and 2, Ahasuerus doesn't even really think about it. He doesn't take time. He doesn't say, come back to me in a week, I'll let you know. He just hands over the king's ring, says, sounds good. So little does he care about human life. The money attracts him. We're getting the picture here about this king, and he's very easily influenced by his advisors. He doesn't even ask, well, who are these people that you want to wipe out, Haman? He doesn't even care. His decisions come on a whim. Reminder to us, how do you make decisions? How do I make decisions? Hastily? Without thinking things through? Without setting priorities in the right place? Decisions for family? Decisions for your own life? Decisions for voting for office bearers in the church? Voting for school board members in the school. Just on a whim, or what somebody else says. What about decisions in business? Like Ahasuerus, as soon as you see the dollar sign go up, well, that's the end of it. Even the law of Jehovah God doesn't trump that. Just like that, snap of a finger, in the course of an afternoon, by decree of the king of the Medes and the Persians, in the 11th month, the people of God are to be wiped off the face of the earth, everywhere. Back in Judah too, the 50,000 who returned from captivity, them too, they are under the jurisdiction of the king of Persia. And notices are written up, and riders are sent out on their horses to go through the empire. Posts are set up, published to all people, verse 14 says. And notice the fervency of the way the decree is written, verse 13, to destroy and to kill and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, end quote. What is the reason for this madness? Haman is proud, to be sure. Haman is full of anger and wrath. And he's full of anger and wrath because Mordecai refused to bow down to him, to be sure. But even proud and angry men don't usually commit genocide on a whole people group because one man refuses to bow to them. What's going on here? There's more behind Haman's wrath. And we begin to see the significance of it when we notice the fact that the Holy Spirit of inspiration tells us in the chapter here that Haman knows now that Mordecai is a Jew. And then the scriptures tell us that Haman is an Agagite. He's called that in two places, in verse 1 and verse 10. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. And verse 10, and the king took his ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, then adding this, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. Years ago, at the time of Saul, the Amalekites were descendants of Esau, Genesis 36, 10 through 12. Israelites are descendants of Jacob, Jacob and Esau. When the Israelites were delivered out of the land of Egypt and were on the Exodus and were crossing the wilderness on the way to Canaan, it was the Amalekites, these descendants of Esau, who had attacked God's people shortly after they got water from the rock. Do you remember this event, children? How the Israelites were vulnerable there? They didn't know how to fight. They had been slaves for 400 years. And the Amalekites attacked the Israelites there in the middle of the wilderness. And you remember, children, that Moses had to hold his arms up as a picture of Christ and his interceding blessing. And when Moses' arms were up, the people of God won. When his arms fell down, the Amalekites won. Aaron and Hur had to keep Moses' arms up so that they could win the battle. That was the Amalekites. Later, when Israel was in the land of Canaan, and they had their first king, King Saul, God had commanded Saul to go and destroy those Amalekites for their cowardly attack upon his people in the Exodus. 1 Samuel 15, 2 and 3. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go, Saul, and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, oxen, sheep, camel, and ass. They had filled up the cup of iniquity. Saul, go and destroy them. But Saul did not destroy them. He kept the best of the sheep and the oxen, and he kept Agag alive. 1 Samuel 15, verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. Samuel came along and ended up killing Agag, but apparently Saul had left others alive too, other Amalekites and other descendants of Agag, because we read later in the time of David, who's king after Saul, that there's still a band of Amalekites roaming around. 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south. And now, over 500 years later, in the melting pot that is the Persian Empire, a descendant of Agag of the Amalekites and a descendant of Saul of the Israelites are together in the king's court in Shushan the palace. Remember, back in chapter 2, verse 5, we learned that Mordecai was of the same tribe of Benjamin Saul was from. Same family too, Kish. Kish was Saul's father. Saul who attacked Amalek. And Agag, his descendant, they're here now. This is why Mordecai refused to bow to Haman. It's the Jews and the Amalekites. It wasn't for religious conviction. It's not because Mordecai was supposed to worship Haman. This is not a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego situation where they had to bow down before this massive 9-story tall statue of Nebuchadnezzar. This was a bowing of respect, bowing of reverence that was required of Mordecai. Like the bowing of the United States president to the Queen of England, which still happens today. But you see, Mordecai, when he learned that Haman was an Agagite descendant of those who had attacked his ancestors in the wilderness, he refused to bow down to such a man and show respect to him. And when Haman later finds out that Mordecai is a Jew, a descendant of the very Saul who attacked his, how many, great-grandfather, he's filled with anger, with wrath. All the history comes back. And now Haman thinks, here's my chance to seek revenge. Revenge of the Amalekites upon the Jews, not just upon this individual man, but upon the Jews as a whole. This is the issue. The Spirit points us to this as the issue. Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And now, on the calendar, 11 months from now, is scheduled the annihilation of God's people, the destruction of the Messiah himself, who is in the womb of the Old Testament church, and the failure, the utter failure of the covenant promises of God. Oh, you're right, beloved. There's more to this. More to this than just Mordecai and Haman. There's more to this even than just Jews and Amalekites. There is the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Behind Haman stands the dragon. God had said that the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, and now the dragon will challenge this. In Esther chapter 3, all of the history of God's covenant, it seems, is about to come to an end. In Esther chapter 3, the purposes of God, the promises of God, your salvation, my salvation, it seems, is hanging in a balance here. In Micah 5, verse 2, God had promised, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. But what, beloved, if everyone in Bethlehem Ephratah is dead?" And for God's people living at this time, you have to understand, this is the question in their mind. When they get this decree, when it comes to where they live, when it ends up in their mailbox, and they go talk to each other, is this the end of God's covenant? Is he letting it fall to the ground? Is he giving up his people? The question on their lips is not so much, is the devil going to overcome God? No Old Testament believing saint thought that. They knew, too, that the devil was ultimately under God's power. But the question was this, is God purposely, is he now purposely letting his covenant fall to the ground as punishment for us? Is this decree sent out by the king that we're going to all die in one day? Is this a sign that God has had it with his people? That he's telling us enough is enough, that this is done. Is this what he meant? When before he brought us into captivity, he told us that for our idolatry, we have broken his covenant. Is this what he was talking about? That it is now shattered to pieces, that it is done and it is gone? He had said that, you know. Through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 11, verse 10, they are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant which I made with their fathers." He had said it again through the mouth of Ezekiel, who was a prophet in Babylon with the people of God when they were there in captivity. Ezekiel 17, verse 19, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head." God's covenant is the bond that he establishes with his people in Jesus Christ, where he is their friend sovereign and they are his friend servants. In this bond, he makes promises to his people, and he calls his people to walk with him in grateful response, in obedience, and in love. And God had said to them as they're going marching into captivity, "The cause of this is your idolatry. By your idolatry, you have broken the covenant. This is why I send you there. And now, if it's broken, does that mean the bond no longer exists? That his people are dead to him? That all of his promises are no longer in force? Is that why we get this decree of the king in the mail that we're all to die in one day? And is that why we get this decree of the king in the mail that we're all going to die in one day?" On the very day when we celebrate his keeping of his covenant, the redemption of us from Egypt, verse 13 says that the decree sealing the annihilation of the Jews went out on the 13th day of the first month. You can confer Leviticus 23, verse 5. The 13th day of the first month is the day before Passover. Given the fact that it takes a little bit for the posts to go out on the day, for many of them, on the day that they are celebrating the loving, gracious, covenant-keeping deliverance of God, where he said, "I remember my covenant that I made with you. I've not forgotten it. And I take you out by a mighty hand and a stretched out arm." On that very day, we get this in the mail. We're all going to be wiped out, every last one of us. Don't you see the questions that are on their mind? The questions are the questions of Asaph in Psalm 77. "Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Have we destroyed his covenant by our sin? Have we shattered it to pieces? And here he's now letting it all fall to the ground." Have you ever wondered that? With regard to yourself, in your own life, and your own sins, knowing your own sins and your own rebellions as you do, have you ever wondered he's letting go of me? It's over. He's had enough. Have you ever asked it about the church broader, about the church times of her faithlessness? He's forsaken her. He's had enough. Have you not broken his covenant by your sin? Has his church not broken his covenant by her sin? Have you not taken this bond that he establishes with his people in Jesus Christ, and in your rebellion, your willfulness, shown him what you thought of it at those times in your life, in your rebellion, the transgressions of the law of that covenant? And has not your idolatry and mine risen up to him as a stench in his nostrils? when we have refused to bow, not merely to Haman, but refused to bow to the living God of all the earth, who's holy and yet so gracious to establish this covenant with us in Jesus Christ. And by good reason, beloved, good tight scriptural logic, we deserve those three things that came to the Jews by horse and rider: killed, destroyed, caused to perish, and not just in this life, but in the life to come. And has there not been consequences for sins in your life that you have known and that showed that God sees your sin? Like the captivity was consequences for Israel's sins. Sin has consequences. Be warned, young people, sin has consequences. Sometimes consequences that last a long, long time, a lifetime, and not only a lifetime, but generations. God forgives. He forgives utterly. He forgives immediately in the way of repentance and faith, as we saw this morning. But that doesn't mean there's no consequences. Sin has consequences, long, like Saul's did. Saul refused to do what God told him to do, to destroy the Amalekites, and the consequences of that were felt in Saul's own life. The kingdom was rent from him, but it was felt much longer than that, all the way down 500 years to this time, to the book of Esther, when one of those Amalekites who should have been destroyed now threatens God's people and the very covenant of God as a whole. And have you ever asked yourself, maybe seeing some of the consequences of those sins, great or small though they might be, is His mercy clean gone forever? Does His promise fail forevermore? The answer, beloved, is a resounding no. No. For true Israel then, and for God's true people today, it's no. Though even His own, His true people break His covenant by their sin, His covenant is not broken. The same God, through the same prophet, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 33, 20 and 21, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, that there should not be day and not be night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken. You break it, we break it. As His people, we break it, but it is not broken. We don't break it in the sense of shattering it so that it no longer exists, so that it's gone. We can't break it in the sense of breaking a glass by dropping that glass to the floor so that it shatters in a million pieces. It doesn't exist. It's unbreakable in that sense. It's a covenant that He establishes with His own in Jesus Christ. And even here, not with all Israel. They're not all Israel who are of Israel, Paul says in Romans 11. And His covenant is with His own, with Jacob, not Esau, Romans 9. That's why it's called His covenant. My covenant. You have a part in it, but it's His covenant. And though we very really break it, we break it like we break a law. Like when you run a red light, you violate that law. You break the law. But that doesn't mean the law is now shattered. The law doesn't exist. By breaking that law and running that red light, there's no longer a law that governs the running through red lights anymore. That law becomes null and void. The law still stands, but you have broken it in the sense of violated it. So too, Israel breaks it. True Israel breaks it, but the covenant stands. And God's people still break it, but the covenant still stands. We violate it, we offend it, we transgress its borders, but he keeps it, he preserves it, he even leads us into repentance by the very consequences of our sin. And he grows us in holiness and commitment to him. And his promises do not fall to the ground, but they stand, even when it looks like they've been shattered and are no more. Because that covenant and its promises are grounded upon an unshakable foundation, the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ who died for those who are rightfully in this covenant, a Christ who would take the curse for their sins upon himself and would take that curse upon the symbol of that curse, a Roman cross that originated in this empire, Persia, first of all. It was these Persians who systematically used crucifixion for the first time, and it comes down through history to the Romans and to Christ on that little hill outside Jerusalem through these Persians. You see that here. At the end of chapter 2, when the would-be murderers of Ahasuerus are discovered by Mordecai, we read in verse 23, "Therefore they were both hanged on a tree." Crucifixion. Already back here, and the method of execution that the Persians popularized, God is preparing for the coming of this Son and the ground of this covenant, and to display to you that he accomplishes what is necessary for the keeping, the preserving of that covenant from being shattered, that he takes the curse upon the cursed tree. "You have broken my covenant, but he is destroyed and killed and caused to perish in your place." So that you see, though in verse 11, Ahasuerus says to Haman, "Haman, the people, the Jews, are given into your hand." A greater lie has never been told. No, Ahasuerus, they're not yours to give. They're still in the hands of their father. And even when the threat is great and so evident, and it looks like all hope is lost and everything is against his covenant, he's working, he's preserving, he's keeping. And he's magnifying his own gracious faithfulness to his people. And there's signs already now here in chapter 3 that God is working to keep, to preserve that covenant and its promises, to magnify his faithfulness by keeping it in this way before all the world. What did Haman's lot fall on? It could have fallen on 3 days from now, in which case there'd be no time. But it fell 11 months from now. Enough time for Esther to go to Ahasuerus and to make known what needs to be done. And back behind that, and Esther, who has time to do that because, and can do that, because she's in the palace as the very queen, having been placed there by events that started already now 9 years ago, in a fight between the king and Vashti. Events that have continued in motion by drunk advisors bringing recommendations out of their own insecurity to a drunk king. Events that were furthered in motion after that by battles fought on the other side of the world, Greeks defeating Persians. So that a king comes with his tail between his legs, seeking a new wife. Events set into motion by a faithless father who would not protect the girl entrusted to his care. Don't you see, beloved? You don't know what he's doing. You don't have to despair. We often feel perplexed This doesn't make sense. It can't be this way. How does this fit? How does this make sense? Has he broken his promises? Is it all falling to the ground? We experience loss. We experience disappointment. It doesn't seem to fit in the scheme. How does this all work out? In the end of chapter 2, Mordecai overhears these two bodyguards who plot an assassination upon Ahasuerus. Mordecai sends word to Esther about it. Esther tells the king it is uncovered. It was real. Those two men are hung upon a tree. It's written, we learn, in the book of the Chronicles of the King, which will become significant later. Every tiny little detail is significant. But Mordecai is never rewarded for saving the king's life. Instead, the next thing we read is, and after these things, Haman is promoted. The Agagite. Disappointment. Disappointment. But as we will discover, even in this too, God is working in a way that no one can see, that Mordecai can't see, that no one can see now, that all of it fits together for the preservation of his church. You don't always know. You don't always know what he's doing. You don't always know how he's doing it. But of this you can be sure. He is always, always up to this. He is preserving his unbreakable covenant with his people in Jesus Christ, and not one promise will ever fall to the ground. Sometimes, as one man put it once, his gracious gifts come to us strangely wrapped. And they do. But of this, you can be certain. He will preserve his church. He will keep his covenant. And he'll do it in a way that magnifies his majesty and shows forth how much he loves his people in Jesus Christ. There's no miracles in the book of Esther, not one. But at the same time, the whole thing is like one big miracle. All these little things somehow fit together. There's this miraculous plan. This is your life too. He's keeping his covenant. And always will. Remember that, child of God. Remember that, church of Christ. And we have to remember that especially when the time comes that the beastly nations do what they do here, turn their earthly power against the faithful people of God. Finally, at the end, especially, Haman and Ahasuerus are pictures of the Antichrist, and Persia is a picture of the anti-Christian kingdom. Which kingdom will turn a worldwide power against the church to snuff her out? Revelation 13, verse 15. He will cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And he's going to do it for the same reason. Because of the hatred, the wrath against the seed of the woman, the people of God. The wrath will fill up the true and full Haman, the Antichrist, whoever he is. Because it's not for the king's profit to suffer this people in his empire, you see. That day too, there's going to be yet a people of God. Like the people of God must have been there, we learn in verse 8. A certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. As part of his preservation of his covenant, the keeping of his promises, God's true people will still be alive and will be living different and be serving a higher law and a higher king and will not bow the knee. 666 will not be the number that rules over their life. There are Israelites yet in the day of Ahasuerus who honored the law of a higher king. And there will be then two. And in a kingdom that is a kingdom of men, it will not be hidden, but will be known. And maybe when the rage of that beast comes upon God's people, we'll wonder then too, in our weak moments, won't we? Has he forgotten us now? Has he forsaken us now? Does his promise fail forevermore? Has he given us into the hand of Haman? But even then, beloved, he has not. He will preserve his church. He will keep his covenant. He will hold his people sealed by his Holy Spirit. Revelation 7, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And that seal will keep them, it will preserve them. Into the final fullness of that covenant in glory. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church. Amen. Father in heaven, thanks, Lord, for thy faithfulness in preserving thy covenant and thy people. We trust it. And far from making us lax, it makes us faithful. In response to this faithful God, whom we love and serve. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.